So take a look at the top of your outline. Principles of exegesis, knowing about the Bible. Okay? If you have your handout from last week, and keep all these handouts, because again, these are going to be essentially one little booklet size, probably, resource at the end of it. If you don't have it, on Roman numeral 2, letter A, basically there are six things necessary in order to do sound exegesis. When we defined exegesis and the importance of it and what we were doing last time. And so these six things are basically going to be the six sections in our for our Sunday school curriculum, basically. So I was just trying to think, what is it that we all need to be able to study the Bible in great detail? First of all, a knowledge of the source and integrity of the writings being studied. Secondly, a knowledge of the rules of interpretation. Thirdly, a knowledge of the nature of language itself. Fourth, a knowledge of how to determine what alternate reading is best. Five, how to put all this knowledge into practice. And six, just some resources and tools to be able to do all of these things. So basically, there's five. So there's going to be five sections. And so we're going to start with the first section, a knowledge of the source and integrity of the writings being studied. And so this is probably going to take at least 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks. So now to the handout that I just gave you, this would make more sense. Knowing about the Bible. So notice I didn't say knowing the Bible. I'm not talking about the contents of the Bible. Well, you need to do that. But what I'm talking about is knowing about the Bible itself. How did we get our Bible? Who wrote the Bible? How many books are in the Bible? How can we be sure the Bible is accurate? How can we be sure the Bible is trustworthy? Why do we call the Bible the Word of God? And so we're going to do this I don't know if this is probably a standard kind of way of going about it, but these words may be familiar to you, they may be not. So what we're going to do is understand about the Bible, how we've got the Bible from inspiration to illumination. Okay? And it's kind of a little process. Inspiration to canonization, canonization to transmission, transmission to preservation, preservation to illumination. Okay? And I kind of struggle with the second and third, and the order of those. It's kind of tricky, but nevertheless, what we need to know is how did the Bible go from Jeremiah's mind to into our hands? How did it go from Paul's mind into our hands? More importantly, how did it go from the mind of God into our hands, right? We call this book the Word of God, or the Bible, the Word of God, right? This is the testimony of God, these are the statutes of God, the law of God, the precepts of God, is Scripture, the Bible, Holy Scripture, all these different words, okay? But if I was to ask you who wrote the Bible, or how many books did Jesus write, or why do we call this the Word of God when God didn't actually write it with His hand? Or did He actually write it with His hand? Well, if you open up to any one of your Bibles at the beginning of any book of the Bible, mine says there's the book of Nahum. It didn't say the book of Jesus. It didn't say the book that God wrote and gave to Nahum. Nahum actually wrote it with his own hand, used his own vocabulary, his own writing, his own thoughts, his own emotions. But nevertheless, we call it the Word of God. How does that work? How are we to understand this book to be called the Word of God when it is in fact written by men? Okay? So that's what we're going to try to talk about. We need to have a good understanding of that. So we're going to talk about this morning just the first two. Inspiration to canonization. Okay? That's going to be our trajectory this morning. First of all, take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read a few verses there to show you where this term inspiration comes from. Does everyone have an outline, by the way? All right. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's begin reading at verse 14. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. This is Paul, the apostle, writing to Timothy. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, in that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now stop right here, because we take a lot of things for granted sometimes when we read the Scripture. But we need to think, every time we read the Bible, we need to think about these types of things. So when Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says that you have from childhood known the Holy Scriptures, what exactly is he talking about? The Old Testament, right? He couldn't be talking about the New Testament. Why? He's writing it. Okay, so we need to keep that. That's important to remember, because a follow-up question would be, well, if we're talking about the authority of Scripture, but Paul is talking about the Old Testament, does that apply to the New Testament as well? And if so, how and why? Okay, so you got to be thinking about this, because a lot of times I've heard people talk about, the Bible is inspired. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is inspired, and it says it right there in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, a critic would say, well, Paul's not talking about his own writings. He's just talking about the Old Testament. So it only applies to the Old Testament. Now that makes total sense. That's totally reasonable. It's totally logical. But how would you respond to that? I mean, theoretically, if they were right, then the only text of the Bible that we would ever carry was the Old Testament. And what do we do with the New Testament? Is it just kind of advice? Is it secondary from the Old Testament? Is it equal to the Old Testament? And if so, why? Paul never calls his own writings Scripture. If you look through all of Paul's writings, Paul never claims to be writing Holy Scripture. So why do we consider it Holy Scripture? It's a very good question. So we've got to think about these types of things. I'm not trying to make you apologist and go out there to try to defend the faith, but it's going to help you, give you a sure foundation when you read the words of Paul, when you actually know that they are Holy Scripture. I mean, if you don't know why you're doing something, it's only going to help you so far as life's okay. But when everything gets turned upside down and you need a little surer footing, your anchor needs to be a little bit more solid, then you need to be able to dig deeper and know that the words that I'm reading are actually the words of life. Because I guarantee you, your children, maybe, but I guarantee your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, they're going to be thinking like this. They're trained in schools to be thinking like this. All of the culture is training them to think. All of Hollywood is teaching them to think like this. If you watch any, and I've kind of been taking a little mental log of it, but almost every Disney and Pixar film and every animated movie that's come out in the last 20 years, there is a general theme of go against the grain. They don't necessarily say rebel against your parents, but you don't have to think like your parents. You don't have to do like your parents. You don't have to be like your parents. Blaze your own trail. Go your own way. Think outside of the box. Do something extraordinary. In other words, don't do the same things all the centuries have done before. I mean, you probably don't watch a lot of animated movies like I do, but they're there. The message is clear that when you read something like this, always question it. Always think critically of it. We talked about that last week, right? He said, Pastor Matt, I thought you said we need to think critically. Yes, we need to be critical thinkers. But it's remember that quote that I read? Well, who did I read it from? I can't remember now, but he said that often abused statement. That's what he was getting at. There's a difference of being critical and then having good critical thinking skills. Okay, we need to distinguish between that. But basically, critical thinking that's taught to children and people in college is just question and doubt everything. Skepticism is the ultimate thing. That's the ultimate virtue when you're trying to find out the truth of something. And if you can't rationalize it, if you can't make sense of it, then just reject it out altogether. If it doesn't make sense to you, then it must not be true. That's kind of like the maxim of 21st century culture, which is ridiculous. There's a lot of things we don't understand that we just accept as true. So anyway, kind of got on a rabbit trail. So, but I want you to be thinking about these things. All right, let's continue. Look at verse 16. Here's the word in question. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the traditional, the orthodox Christian understanding of the doctrine of inspiration, in other words, what Christians have always understood about the Bible when they say it is inspired, has a very distinct meaning. Okay? And here's where our English language kind of fails us a little bit. And Dr. R.C. Sproul is going to help us a little bit. So look to your outline. I've got a quote from one of his books called Everyone's a Theologian. The prophets and apostles claimed that their messages came from God, which is why we say that the Bible is the Word or the voice of God. Although God did not personally write down the words that appear on the pages of the Bible, they are no less His words than if they had been delivered to us directly from heaven. 2 Timothy 3:16 literally says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, as I was reading that, in some of your Bibles, they might actually say breathed out by God. But because of the long-standing tradition of the English King James Bible, that the word inspiration is usually the word that we talk about when we think about the doctrine of inspiration. But it's actually a little bit more specific than that. He's about to explain. The Greek word that is translated as Scripture simply means writings. The phrase, it is written, is a technical term that is specific reference to the biblical writings. The word translated breathed out indicates that God is the source of these writings. To breathe out is expiration, whereas to breathe in is inspiration. So the words of Scripture were breathed out from God and then breathed in to the human writers. For example, the Lord told Jeremiah, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Now let's stop and think for a minute. So why doesn't our English translations use the word expiration? Think about that. All Scripture is given by expiration of God. Doesn't make sense in the normal way of using that word. And I bring that up because we need to start thinking in terms of words are important. And in the translation process, you have to take all of those types of things into consideration. So although expiration is the more literal rendering of the word theophneustos in Greek, that's if you were to just translate it literally, woodenly, literal, then it would be expiration. But that doesn't make sense. So translators have to figure out a word that makes more sense. So maybe in the 17th century, inspiration made a little bit more sense, but surely not in the 20th and 21st century. Inspiration has a totally different meaning than that, doesn't it? So if I say that I got great inspiration from someone or something, that is, I have clue, not even a hint of idea of that God's words were breathed out through that thing or that individual that I'm so inspired by, right? Because that's the way we normally use the word. When you say I'm inspired, that just means I'm kind of motivated to do something. I have a greater interest in something, right? So again, we run into an issue. So I think it's a great job. They did a great job as translators to just put it as breathed out by God. It makes more sense that way, and it doesn't leave any confusion. So, all right.
Pastor, something that's really helped me with regard to this very thing right here is when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, you know, he said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds
out of the mouth of God. Yeah, exactly.
That would be a lot with this right
here. Amen. Amen. So in your mind, when you think about the doctrine of inspiration, remember that is an old term, inspiration, that is used throughout Christian history to refer to the breathing out of God's Word into the human writers. Okay, there's a lot of theories actually how that happened. There's the dictation theory. The dictation theory, I think he might mention it in this quote here, is that some have tried to theorize that God was audibly speaking to the human writers and they were just like a dictator, right? Or like a secretary. That God was speaking audibly from heaven or whatever, and the writers were just writing down exactly what God told them to do. But that doesn't make much sense, does it? Because that's not what Paul says when he writes. He says, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to you, so-and-so, whoever. If God was dictating this to him, or if Jeremiah or any of the prophets or Moses or anybody else, they would have clarified that, I guarantee you. So we need to think about that, because a lot of times in the Old Testament it says, "Thus saith the Lord," right? And they quote, almost like quoting God. Well, did God dictate that to them? Or how did they know He said that? Did He speak to their mind? Did He give it in a vision? Okay, there, we got to consider all of these things as well. But that's a little bit later on. So we're still talking about inspiration. Let's finish this quote by R.C. Sproul. Look at the 4th paragraph. Yeah, here it is. "We do not advocate the dictation theory, which is the idea that the authors of Scripture merely took dictation from God, just as a secretary writes down word for word a letter as it is verbally dictated. We do not know how God superintended the recording of sacred Scripture." And we don't know. It really is a miracle. I almost said mystery, but I hesitate to use the word mystery, because in the New Testament, the word mystery is used several times. But again, there's another word that we use a little differently. But it is difficult for us to try to pinpoint exactly how God has done it. It is a miraculous way. We don't know how God works in and through people doing things. I'm thinking, for an instance, I think where Paul is writing to Timothy and said that God put it in the heart of Titus, or maybe the other way around. Might be God put it in the heart of Timothy and he's talking to Titus. But nevertheless, we know that God can put things into the heart of people, which we would understand then is just kind of putting a thought in your mind. You ever had a thought one day that you should talk to somebody or call somebody or send them a text message or stop by and visit them, and you know, they said, "You know, I really needed that today"? Where did that thought come from? Well, it came from God, more than likely. Don't know for certain, but we know that God can work in and through people by just putting things into our heart and into our mind. So as Paul or Timothy or Peter or anyone else were, is inspired to write, in their American use of that word, they feel, there's a pressing need for me to write to the church, to the Christians in Thessalonica. Paul's just got a burden to write. I've got to tell them these things, right? That burden more likely came from God. And so as he's writing and these ideas are flowing through his mind, he's addressing issues there, God is just giving him the words to say. I don't know exactly how that works. But I think in our normal everyday experience, we understand that God works in and through us in mysterious ways. All right, look at the next paragraph. Well, we didn't finish that one, did we? "We do not know how God superintended the recording of sacred Scripture. The main point is that the Holy Spirit guided the human authors with their different personalities and vocabularies so that they wrote God's message without error. Verbal inspiration means that every word of the Bible is inspired. Every word carries divine authority." That's what you were mentioning just a minute ago, Brother Tim, that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Even the Lord said one time, "Not one jot or tittle." A jot or tittle are kind of the smallest markings in the writing of His time. That was almost like a comma or a semicolon, something similar to that. That even to that very minuscule detail, every word of God is true and carries divine authority. "Jesus regularly made a case against the devil or the Pharisees by the turn of a single word. He also said that not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass away until all is fulfilled. The Bible does not only bear witness to the truth, it is absolute truth in its entirety." Okay, so that is essentially the doctrine of inspiration. We're talking about the biblical teaching that the writings of Scripture are breathed out by God, that God supernaturally, divinely and providentially worked in and through the writers of Scripture so that everything that was written down is exactly what God has wanted and desired to be said. And Hebrews chapter 1 actually goes so farther to say that even the testimony of Jesus Christ, not only the... Well, let's just look at it. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. It always reminds me of an instant one time where, and it's a great illustration of how words change over time and how it's important to understand the nature of language and the way language evolves and changes over time. I'm talking about just the English language. It's true of all languages. Language in general, things change. Words have different meanings. So if you have a living language, that you have a document that's translated into a living language, it's going to be required from time to time, not very often, but it will be required to update that translation in order to kind of make sense in a new culture. Because if you don't, it'll lead to all kinds of confusion. So the King James Bible was originally written in the 17th century, 1611, officially. Okay? There was an English Bible before that, but let's just go with the King James Bible. So in the 17th century, very early in the 17th century, 1611, words were used very differently than we use today. But because of a whole host of things, the King James Bible has just kind of been heralded as the Bible. That is kind of the English standard. It used to be, anyway, not so much anymore, but the English standard of the Bible. And so in America especially, so many, many Americans probably over the last century or so have come almost to idolize the King James Bible. And there are even people who are King James only. We're going to get to that next week to talk about different translations and the translation process. But hopefully this illustration will kind of help you to see that the logic of the one particular translation over others doesn't really follow up. So look at Hebrews 1 verse 1 and I'll explain what I'm talking about. Brother Tim, you got a King James Bible?
I do, brother.
Read verse 1 in the King James Bible.
God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets.
The word diverse, how's it spelled in the King James Bible?
D-I-V-E-R-S. I think it's diverse.
Diverse. Diverse. Okay. Now you
pronounced it differently.
You pronounced it incorrectly, sir.
Okay.
For clarification,
yes, sir.
Which
yes, sir.
Kind of defeats the whole illustration I was going for here. So,
sorry, guys.
But you see what he did? He knows. He knows. In the King James Bible, it says God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. So the word divers. The word divers is used all throughout the New Testament in the King James Bible. But what's a divers? Well, I had somebody come up to me one day, and there's a passage in the Gospels. I wish I knew where it was. I should have thought of it before, but oh no, it's Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, where it said there will be earthquakes in divers places. And this person came up to me and said, I saw on the news just this past week, there was an earthquake in the ocean, in divers places, where divers go. And it caused a tsunami. And I think this is a fulfillment of Matthew chapter 24. Because isn't that divers places? Divers places are places where divers go. So if there's an earthquake, the bottom of the ocean, where divers go, then that's a fulfillment of Matthew chapter 24, because the Lord Himself said there's going to be earthquakes in divers places. So if you didn't, I know it's kind of silly, but that's an actual testimony of somebody that just, you know, never heard the word before. When they, you know, you shouldn't. You didn't, nobody was alive except Brother Tim in the 17th century, so nobody knows what that word means. So divers places, if you're not familiar with the word divers, you're going to think, what in the world's divers places? And so you start thinking about your options. All right, so, you know, divers. When is the time I use the word diver? The only time in modern English we use the word divers when you're talking about people who go scuba diving. You see a band of scuba divers, you say, look, it's a bunch of divers. So divers places would have to be places where divers go. If that's your entire lexicon of vocabulary right there, those are your options. Okay? But we're going to talk about how when you go through your lexicon of thinking, and you're trying to find what's called the range of meaning for a particular word. Every word has a particular range of meaning. If your range of meaning is very narrow, then you're going to be limited in your scope of meaning. But if you know how to find the broader range of meaning and how a word is used, you know, all these different places, you're going to have a deep well to draw from. And you won't be confused when you read things like diverse places. So,
Pastor, I want to insert something. No, you don't want me to.
Yes, sir.
It's amazing what you're doing. Okay, because in days gone by in our nation's history, I don't care whether it was the founders are around the time of the Civil War, people were aware of the profundity and the importance of words. There's a correlation between the getting away from the Bible and the fact that words aren't important in our culture.
Yeah.
And what you're doing is returning us to the importance of words in the Bible. And so what that's going to do, if this proceeds as it should, not just for us, but for your children, these children, our children, will reinforce what has always been a part and parcel of this nation's heritage.
Yeah.
The importance of words.
Words are going to matter a lot to you in terms of, in relation to how important something else is to you. I'm thinking of, remember how I mentioned the impeachment trial last time and the definition of high crimes and misdemeanors and all that? But I was listening to Ken this week and just how detailed and just particular the lawyers, the team of lawyers that our president has for him, how particular they are in words and how each side will debate over just one little nuance of a use of a word. Because it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Impeachment of the President of the United States is a huge deal. So when you've got all of these lawyers, you know why they're called lawyers? Because they do law. They're lawyers. You know, in East Texas, we would just put an E-R on the end of it. Just get rid of the W and the Y. Just be, or the, it'd be L-A-W-E-R-S. They're lawyers because they do law. Well, if you're a farmer, right? You have a farm, you're a farmer. If you do law, you're a lawyer. Look, Donna's rolling her eyes because it's a dumb joke. But it makes sense. It is their job to read a text, interpret a text, and explain to people what this means for them in their time. And particularly, they're using a somewhat ancient document. I don't think it'd be classified as ancient, but it's very old. It's an old document, but it was a document that was written in a little bit different English than it is now. And so that's all these lawyers are doing. They're doing exegesis, folks. Just pure exegesis. They are examining the text. They're finding a range of meaning. They're seeing how words have changed over the last, what, 150 years or so. Sometimes some of the lawyers are even going back even farther than that. They're doing exegesis because words matter when things matter. All right. So let's spend the remainder of our time on canonization. Okay. So all Scripture is breathed out by God. So we've got from the mind of God to the hand of the people who wrote the Bible, to the various authors who wrote the Bible. It's over 40 of them altogether. Okay. So from there, this is where I kind of struggled with where to go right after this, but I'm going to go with canonization because chronologically, I would think this happened next. What is canonization, first of all? The word canon, here's another good example of words that change their meaning over time. The word canon comes from the Greek word for rule or standard of measurement. Requirements for canonicity included that the text in question must have been written by a prophet, an apostle, or an associate of either. The most important point about canonicity is that books were acknowledged as part of the canon because they were inspired. They did not become inspired because they were canonized. Okay? And I'm probably now thinking about it, we should probably have gone more detail in canonization and the whole process about that. Because I hear a lot about this from critics of the Bible, not personally, but on the radio and things, when people call into radio stations and they talk about what books of the Bible are included, and some people claim that the church is just using circular reasoning.
Explain circular reasoning.
So this is kind of how it worked, okay? That there was a body of writings that was accepted by the church. That they had these writings from Peter and Paul, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so forth. They had all of these New Testament writings were circulating around the churches. Then the churches got together and said, look, we need one standard. We need one rule. Because all these other ones started popping up. Even Paul addresses these false writings and false apostles. So there were all of these different documents floating around the Christian church, even at the apostles' time. But a couple hundred years after that, leading up maybe 300 years or so, and that's what I need to get more detail about. is that the church decided what Bibles, what books were going to be the Bible. So critics would say, well, that's kind of the church using circular reasoning to, you know, define what is authoritative. That it was nothing outside of the church, it was something within the church. So of course the church is going to pick and choose what they want to say is true. So you know, somebody who is antagonistic towards the Christian faith could say, well, how do you know that they didn't make a mistake? How do you know there aren't some other, you know, books that God quote unquote breathed out that are floating around there? Because the Protestant Reformation made it very clear that the church is not infallible, the Word of God is infallible. But the church is the one who defined what the Word of God is. You see how that doesn't make sense? It seems like the church has more authority than Holy Scripture. Because if the church is the one who defines what is the authority, the one who defines the authority is the authority. So it would seem. And that's exactly where the Roman Catholic Church went. They understood that authority was given to the church. And so the church has the ultimate authority. Now they would claim it's on equal, that the church is equal with the Word of God. But during the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers said, no. The Word of God is supreme. The church is subordinate to the Word of God. But then some would then again claim, well, how, that doesn't make sense. Because it was the church itself that determined what is the canon. Does that make sense? Yeah, so probably next week we'll talk more about the dates and the process of how all of these books came to be. But just for our purposes this morning, when I say the word, the canonization of Scripture, the church leaders sat down, there was a council, and they set a criteria, and they said, okay, since we've got all of these fake writings floating around, that nobody can, you know, some churches can't distinguish what is authoritative, what's actually from an apostle, and what is not, you know, what about all these other books? We need to figure out once and for all and set it down in stone, as it were, that what books are going to be the authority for Scripture. And so that is what we talk about, the canon. And so historically, it's been the 66 books which you have in your hand. Now we're going to talk about here in just a few moments, there were others that were not included, but the Roman Catholic Church and some other churches include them in their Bibles. So if you've ever went to a Roman Catholic Church or anything like that and picked up one of their Bibles, I don't know if they have pew Bibles or not, but if you did, you'll find out they probably have 15 or 16 more books in their Bible. Why did I have them in my Bible? You say, well, because I bought it at Mordell's or Lifeway. It's a Baptist bookstore, so it wouldn't be in there. So we need to understand that whole process. So that's what we're talking about now. How do we get the books that we have? Okay, that's canonization. All right, look at number two. The Old Testament canon has been affirmed by Ezra in the 5th century B.C. Josephus, I always think of Josephus. I don't know if you pronounce it that way or not, but it sure sounds a lot like Bosephus every time I think of it. So I'm going to think, some of you kids might not know who Bosephus is. It's a darn shame. But anyway. All right. And in 2 Ezra 14, that's one of those books, by the way, that were not included in the canon. But these are just instances where ancient writers affirmed that the Old Testament scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament, were canon, were authoritative. Okay, and at the Council of, I guess that's Jamnia, AD 70 to 100. And then Jesus affirmed the scope in Luke 11:51 when he referred to the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. Let's look at that one for a moment. Go to Luke 11:51, because I just learned this pretty recently, Brother Tim. It's probably a shame, but look at Luke 11. Another good example of how we need to know about the Bible. In other words, how it was organized and put together. It wasn't put in the same order. The Bible that you have in your laps right now is not in chronological order. The Bible that you have in your laps right now was not written with chapters and verses. It was not written with those wonderful little subheadings at the top of every chapter above some paragraph where it says, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and it gives the story of Jesus feeds the 5,000. It wasn't like that. It was vastly different in the original. Okay, and here's a good example of that. Look at Luke 11 and verse, let's start at verse 46. Luke 11:46. Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. And here it is, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Now that phrase in verse 51, I never really understood what that meant. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Okay? What kind of force does that have for us as 21st century Christians? What sense could that make? So if we're trying, digging deep into our well of our range of meaning of this idea, what could we come up with? Well, for me, from the blood of Abel, that's kind of an easy one. Where do we know about the blood of Abel? Cain and Abel, Genesis, right? Okay, but the second one is, I didn't really understand that. And the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. But I knew that there's a book in the Bible called Zechariah. So you can go back and read that. And I read it, I'm like, you can still figure out who these two people are. And, you know, Abel's blood was shed, Zechariah's blood was shed. But when Jesus says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. I'll be honest with you, that made no sense to me. Why did he say that? What kind of force does that have in that statement? Well, if I was more knowledgeable about how the books of the Bible were organized originally, this would make total sense. So let's read, continuing in your outline, he's going to explain it. This would be equivalent to us saying, from Genesis to Malachi. Interesting. Why? Since Abel's death is recorded in Genesis, in Zechariah's in 2 Chronicles 24:20, which is the last book of the Jewish structure. In the Old Testament scriptures, in the organizing of the Old Testament canon, the Jews had book orders different than the way we have it. It was from Genesis to Zechariah. So remember, Jesus couldn't have said from Genesis to Revelation, right? That would make sense to us. From Genesis to Revelation, in other words, all the Word of God is attesting to what I'm about to say to you right now, from Genesis to Revelation. And I would have read that and said, oh, wow, that's a big deal. But he said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, I say to you. But it made no sense because I was not aware of the Jewish order of the books of the Bible.
Pastor, how did you understand the Jewish order? Where did you get that information?
Well, you can just look it up. There are Jewish Bibles. You can buy in English.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
There, you can get Jewish Bibles and
It starts with Genesis and Zechariah.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Second Chronicles.
That's because of the historical books. Sorry. And they lumped some of the books together, like 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's just Kings and Chronicles.
Well, how about the minor prophets? How'd they lump those? That's okay, but that's for another day. I'm sorry. Yeah.
I think they have it law, prophets, and writings, if I remember correctly. They have the law, which is Genesis through, I guess it would be the Psalms. The writings are the Proverbs, Psalms, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. So the law would be Genesis through what, Jonathan?
The law is Genesis through Deuteronomy.
Through Deuteronomy. Then the prophets would include all the minor and major prophets, which they didn't have that distinction.
Right.
But if I remember correctly, there were three major divisions of the Hebrew Bible: law, prophets, and writing. And the writings would be, I got to figure that out. Are you looking it up, Jonathan? Because I'm almost certain of the three divisions. I just can't remember exactly what books are put in. I almost want to say that the law included the historical narratives, and that the writings.
When you say historical narratives, but You talking about
First and Second Kings,
Samuel, etc.?
Yeah, exactly. Okay. The historical books. See if you can find that out. Well, that'd be a good, an interesting little thing to know here in just a moment. All right. But anyway, the point is, because of the Hebrew ordering or the Jewish ordering of the Hebrew books of the Old Testament, we wouldn't. That doesn't make any sense to us here in 1151. But if you knew how the Jewish or book order was, then it would make sense. Okay, that's the point I'm trying to make. We'll figure out some details here in a minute. All right, look at number three. Look at number three. Apocrypha, if you've ever heard of that word, is the name given to the 15 hidden. That's what the word Apocrypha means. 15 hidden books written between 300 and 100 BC. Notice that's before Christ. 11 of which the Roman Catholic Church accepts as Holy Scripture since the Council of Trent in 1546. All but 1st and 2nd Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh. So these are the books I mentioned earlier. The books make no claim to be inspired, nor do they contain any prophecies, and as a result they were rejected by the New Testament authors. Through Jude 14 and Hebrews 11:35, Jude 14 and Hebrews 11:35 refers to them. Now, Jude 14 I know does, but Hebrews 11:35 I couldn't find how that fit. I couldn't see the reference to it, but I know Jude quotes one of the apocryphal books, which I think is kind of interesting. It's kind of baffled a lot of scholars as to kind of how much weight we should put to those. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But nevertheless, they appear for the first time as a part of the Old Testament with the Septuagint. That was written in 3rd century BC. Though they would not appear on any canonical list for another 700 years until Jerome's Vulgate. Jerome, 340 to 420 AD, included them as ecclesiastical rather than canonical books.
Explain that right quick. But
ecclesiastical?
Yes.
Then it'd be for church use.
Okay.
That it has some benefit, but it's not authoritative as the rest of Scripture. The Apocrypha was included in every early version, the Coverdale, the Geneva, and the King James Bible until 1640, and the Geneva Bible, which omitted it entirely. Okay? We're going to talk about those translations next week. So let's quickly talk about, we got 8 minutes to talk about transmission. Johnny, did you find out any info about the, okay, I'll find out. So part of your homework for next Sunday is going to be understanding the Hebrew structure of the Old Testament.
Single space, double space, let's do single space.
With eight font.
Okay.
Yeah, 10,000 words. Mm-hmm. Get after it. All right, so we've got inspiration was from the mind of God to the writers of the Bible. Okay. Now, from the writers of the Bible, we have canonization. We have all these documents. They've been canonized. God's people has determined this is God's words. We have it now, 66 books of the Bible. So now I want to talk about the transmission process. Okay? I'm not talking about transmission on your vehicle, but how the Word of God was transmitted from all of these documents into one book that we have now. Because here you go. I've asked this question many times before. But how many of the books of the Bible, the original writings of the book of the Bible, do we have? How many originals do we have? Any? Zero. Not even one. There are no remaining original writings of the Bible. Now, that's astonishing. Because you would think that somewhere in some museum somewhere, in some bulletproof glass or something, there would be like the paper that Moses wrote the Ten Commandments on somewhere. Because that just seems like that would be super spiritual and, you know, supernatural. But we don't. We just have copies. And copies of copies. And copies of copies of copies of copies. So we need to understand how from the what's called autographs, how it was transmitted from the original autographs to the, you know, books in your lap right now that have your name on it, little flowers and little, you know, leaflets and bookmarks and all this other stuff, little tabs on them. How did it get there? There's a whole process from inspiration to transmission that's fascinating, that if you understand a little how it works, I think you'll be better equipped in it to not only study the Bible, but to have a sure footing when you're reading it, that you don't have any questions regarding it. All right? So let's talk about the term. What does transmission mean? It describes the ancient process of copying Hebrew and Greek manuscripts to preserve them for future generations and to distribute them for greater use. Since there were no copy machines, the text had to be copied by hand. It should be copied. In this way, they were transmitted. In other words, it's the process of how the words of God came from the original writers down to us in book form. Okay, class, take out your pen. Everybody got a pen? Brought a pen with you today, right? All right. This is just kind of a visual illustration of how all of this works. So you see, letter B, the transmission program. Now, an autograph is not something you get from a celebrity. Now, it is, but not for our purposes today. The term autograph specifically refers to the original document of anything, of any ancient literature or anything, right? So the autograph, for example, of Paul's letter to the Philippians. How many copies of that do we have? Or how many original do we have? None. So we don't have any autographs, but from that autograph, for example, say we have 3 copies. Okay? So I want you to draw a line from, start with the G in autograph, and draw it to A, and from G to B, and from G to C. So we have the autograph, it's gone. But we have 3 copies. Okay? Now from those 3 copies, draw a line from A to A1, A to A2, and A to A3. Because from copy A, it's been copied 3 times. So we have A1, A2, A3. B, the same thing. B was copied 3 times. So draw a line from B to A4 to A5, A6. And what do you know? Rabbi Brother Tim quoted it 3 times as well. So draw a line from letter C to A7, A8, and A9. So, from our original 3 copies, how many copies do we have now? 9 copies. Well, guess what? Rabbi Yonathan Ben, what's your dad's name?
Joseph.
Rabbi Jonathan Ben Joseph, he gets a copy of Rabbi Sir Brother Tim, and he copies from A1. And from A1, he makes a copy. There's A1A. Then you have A1B. Then you have A1C. Okay? And then the same thing keeps going. So from B, we have A4, A5, A6. A4 is copied. A5 is copied. A6 is copied. And so on and so on. Does that make sense? So this is what happened through the transmission process. You can just continue drawing lines if you want. And A1 is A1A. There's 2 A1As now because that one's been copied twice. There's 3 actually. A1, 5, A1, A5, A2. And it just keeps going and going and going. So as these letters were circulated, the church says, listen, some of these writings are not authentic. They're not authoritative. And we're going to talk about what criteria they use. I probably should have put that in there. We'll talk some more about the canonization process more next week. So once they had what books were going to be authoritative for the church, they would write a letter. Somebody had the original of Paul. The Thessalonians did. They copied it however many times, sent it on down the road to the next Christian community. They got it, copied it several times, sent it on down to the next Christian community. And they just kept being copied. But I'm not talking about a dozen copies, 2 dozen, not even 15 dozen. I'm talking about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands of copies being circulated all over the world. Well, primarily in the East, they're traveling west, okay? Just for an example, turn to the very last page because we're going to have to end here. You see the chart at the bottom of your last page? These are just the New Testament manuscripts, copies, okay? From the New Testament copies, in comparison to all or many other ancient literature, what's fascinating is not only the amount of copies we have, but the earliest copies that we have, their closeness to the date of the original writing is important, right? Because the farther away you get from the original autograph, the less likely you're going to have of one having no mistakes. You ever played telephone? You ever play that game telephone? Mm-hmm. Like if I told Abe something right now, if I whispered it in his ear and he whispered it in his sister's ear and it just went all the way down, you know, all the way down the line. By the time I got to Janice, it may be something totally different. I remember playing this in fifth grade. You know, you say something once, and once it gets transmitted on down the line, the farther away you get from the original autograph, there's all kinds of mistakes, and it's kind of funny. So that's the same thing. It's just language in general. So a lot of people claim, well, we've got, you know, you just got copies, but, you know, they're so old. Well, not necessarily. The earliest copy we have of a New Testament document is 125 A.D. That's only 25 years after the original writings of the New Testament. Now, looking at it in comparison to some of the others, some of these names you probably don't know. I don't know half of these people, but you've probably heard of Aristotle or Plato. Look at Aristotle's writings. He lived in 384, 322. The earliest copy we have of anything he's ever written is in 1100 A.D. A.D. How many years is it? 1400 years. Now, Aristotle and Plato are almost, they're authoritative in many people's book, right? Look at Plato's. He lived in 427, 347 B.C. Earliest copy is 900 A.D. Still a gap of 1200 years. Now look at the New Testament documents. 25 year time span. Look at the amount of copies we have. 24,633. It's not even close. It's not even close. And what's interesting about it is that even, so let's just take Homer, for example. He's got the most. We got 643 copies of Homer's writings. The time span is 500 years. That's not too bad. It's not too bad. But the internal consistency of these writings is not as accurate as the New Testament. In other words, throughout these 500 copies that we have of Homer's writings, there are several discrepancies. It says things in one copy that doesn't say in other copies. It says things in one copy that are actually contrary to other things in other copies. But it's just not true with the New Testament writings. Everything is consistent. The vast amount of discrepancies, and there are discrepancies, there are variants, we'll talk about that, primarily have to do with punctuation and spelling. Some of them have to do with word order. Some of them have to do with verses. Some of them omit certain verses. But there's absolutely nothing that contradicts itself. That is unparalleled in all of human history. Writing goes back quite a ways. From the dawn of time, mankind has been writing things down. But there, from all the literature that we have of ancient writings, nothing compares to the New Testament. So we'll talk about some of the Old Testament the Old Testament writings and the transmission process of the Hebrew text. And we'll talk some more of the transmission process of the New Testament text next time. So let's stop right there.